And before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come confessing again my absolute inability to do anything of any significance this morning. I confess, left to myself, I will be blinded to your worth. I will neglect to plead for your mercy afresh each day. So, Lord, I pray specifically that in this time you would get me out of the way. I pray that you would allow your word to penetrate hearts as you see fit. Father, I pray that our hope here in this hour and the hour to come is never in my preparation. It's never in our ability to understand, but it's always in pleading for you, Lord Jesus, to illuminate our hearts to the realities of the Scriptures. And as we continue to work through these shadows of Christ in the Old Testament, Father, I pray that we would not just again gain intellectual knowledge, but these truths would fuel our affection for Jesus Christ. And we ask here specifically today, as we see this particular shadow, would you remind us that you, by your mercy, have called us to continue to be an illustration of your worth, even now. And we ask in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, again, I'm really excited to continue through our series, working through these various shadows of Christ that we started 4 weeks ago. And so again, we started this 4 weeks ago, and we are still in Genesis 2, okay? My plan is to finish before Garrett graduates high school, but again, that may not happen. So today, we are looking at a shadow that points to Jesus Christ, as we've seen all of them do, but the awesome thing about this shadow is that the Lord graciously calls us and for this institution to continue to point to him even today. And that is the shadow of not only the first, but every marriage that's ever existed. So let's begin in the crucial foundational text of Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And it is not hyperbole to say that the areas of human sexuality, gender, and biblical God-ordained marital relations all find their foundations in these verses. Much like the hugely powerful Genesis 1:1, where we saw in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and all the implications that flowed from that. Likewise, what we see on display from our text today is an expression of that Creator's design for these various areas that were mentioned. So let's look at verse 18 of chapter 2. And so here we're going to see, starting right away, look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So here, God declares a basic truth. It is not good for man to be alone. There's a general reality even outside of the covenant of marriage that we are never created to walk this life alone. We were not created to be islands to ourselves. This is why community of the body of Christ is so crucial. And clearly in context, there is no community more important than the union of a man and his wife. So to help Adam understand what God had just declared, he let Adam name all the animals to see for himself that none of these would do. Look at verse 19 through 20. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he should call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So we then see the declaration of how our Lord dealt with this loneliness, potential loneliness within Adam that was met by no other created thing. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And if he was just looking for companionship, right, Adam would have stopped at dog. Right? That's dog. Yeah, it'll work. Companionship. But that's not the aspect here. It was looking for deep unity is what we will see displayed here. So look and see what takes place in verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So after the Lord put Adam to sleep, he took a rib. I've said this before, but think of it. There's imagery going on here. God could have taken any bone he wanted to. He didn't even need to take any of the bones, but he could have taken any bone he wanted to, right? And he chose a rib. He did not choose a bone from his foot to symbolize the woman being beneath him, nor did he take a bone from his head to symbolize the woman being superior to him. But instead, the Lord chose a rib to symbolize her being at his side in this life for his embrace and arms of protection, and to be the relationship that ought to always be closest to his heart. We then see the first marriage poem of a man smitten by a woman. Look at what we see here. Then the man said, and I love this, after the Lord presented the woman to him, says this, and notice his language, at last. Just think of all the things that connotes that, right? He'd seen every animal come before him. Name him that, nope. Name him that, nope. Name him that, no, heck no. Name, you know, right? And finally, it says, he presents to him woman, and then you have, you know, you can bust into song if you want to, at last. Right? This, at last, is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then we see the powerful foundational declaration for all marriages. And the reason this is so important is because there's an element of this that actually is not primarily about this first marriage. Because the first half of this truth could not apply to Adam and Eve. Because, as we'll see, clearly, we know they had no mother or father to leave, right? Therefore, this declaration is what all other marriages that follow were to be built upon. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, from Adam and Eve, there is a leaving of mom and dad and cleaving or holding fast to one's spouse, and a union, an intimacy of everything displayed in the body is going on here. And then in verse 25, it explains what the goal and hope of all marriages is. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now here, the text, it clearly points to they were naked. But it's not just in body. There was a complete exposure before one another in all areas. And there was zero shame, right? But clearly, this is not the end of the story. Because the enemy knew what he still knows now, which is why praying for your marriage is a spiritual and needed pursuit you ought to daily drive for. It's not an accident. Right after the first marriage was instituted, the enemy shows up. Again, right after the beauty of this first marriage, that is where Satan saw fit to attack. And then what happens, we know what happens in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, which we will focus on next week. But then look at what this causes. We know in Genesis 1 through 6, the fall of man, Satan shows up. Adam, or he talks to Eve, but the text tells us Adam is with her and all that goes on. But again, we'll talk about that next week as we see Adam being a shadow of Christ. But here, look at what flows from that, and starting in verse 7. After the fall, look at what the text says. Right after it had said a few verses before, and the man and wife were both naked and unashamed. Verse 7. Then, after the fall, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This couple previously had nothing to hide from God or each other. But now, they could not cover themselves quickly enough. So covering ourselves from those designed to be closest to us was one of the first consequences of the fall. And we've been doing it ever since. The individual, especially within the realm of marriage, that we are supposed to not only bodily be naked and unashamed before, but everything about us is meant to be out before them with no shame. And yet we now, and we understand this in the difficulties of relationships, that from the fall we've been using whatever we can to cover up at times who we really are. Because there's this fear that has flowed from this reality. But that isn't all we've been doing since the fall. Look at how quickly blame shifting began to take place. Look at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So again, we've not just been covering and hiding horizontally. We've been foolishly trying to hide from God. You know, the sovereign Lord over all things. A really foolish partner to play hide and seek with. That's what they do. Wait, God. God's coming. I know. I'll hide behind a bush. That'll work. See, sin makes you stupid also. Yeah, that's right. To cover up. Oh, if I can't see him, he can't see me. We all turn into 2-year-olds playing hide and seek. So again, look at what's taking place here. And then the Lord asks, because he finds him, because God, okay? He asks the rhetorical question he already knew the answer to in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9 through 11. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then look at the blame shifting of Adam. And yes, we see blame shifting of Eve in verse 13, right? Because Adam does blame shifting, and in verse 13, so does Eve. No, hey, well, my fault is really it's the serpent. That's the one, right? But look at verse 12. And I want you to focus and see the complete flip that's happened. Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Do you see the reversal of what's on display in this verse compared to verse 23 of chapter 2? Look at verse 23 again of chapter 2. He had just said, "At last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There we see Adam exalting God and exalting in, delighting in his new bride. But now, post-fall, he is pointing away from himself with one hand, like, nope, her fault, and forgetting the one flesh reality, right? Said, we're now one flesh. He said, nope, she's all her own. All her. Blame her. This one flesh stuff. No, her. So with one hand, he's completely trying to negate the reality of the one flesh that we're not in union. Nope, it's all her. She made me do it with one hand. But then you got to catch this language again. He said, it's the woman whom you gave me. Therefore, pointing at her with one hand and shaking his fist at God with the other. And what does all this, so far we've hit on, have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, instead of justly crushing both of them, right? God would have had every right, even if you get some weird cartoony imagery in your head after they said that, you know, okay, squish him, done, crushed him. He'd be completely just in that. But look at the shocking thing that happened. Instead of crushing them both, we see right away the rescue mission of a better groom to come. And this groom would not blame his bride. He'd take the place of his bride. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. He's talking to the serpent here. And you shall bruise his heel. This point, that all marriage of a man and a woman for life is intended to be an illustration of Christ, is the point Paul makes so famously in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21. Ephesians 5, 21. And in this, we see the description of what Christ did to crush the head of the serpent, as well as how this connects to us as husbands and wives. And if you want fuller info here, I went back and I looked on our website. I did a seven-week series on this text as we walk through the book of Ephesians on the issues of marriage that flow from this. So if you want to go look, you can check that out yourself. But look at verse 21 and starting and reading all the way through verse 27 to start with of Ephesians chapter 5. And the reason I start in verse 21 is because everything that flows, normally when you have the marriage talk, it starts in verse 22, right? Wives, submit to your husbands, and all that flows from that. But the foundation for that must first be the verses before that. And to highlight that, I look at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ. Okay, everything I'm about to read, if you build it on I'm going to do this out of a reverence for my spouse, I'm going to tell you as much, I don't care how great your spouse is, they'll let you down. So everything that you are called to do in this text must be built upon not your reverence and not your love for and not your care for, no matter how loving big that is for your spouse. But ultimately saying, Lord, out of my love, my affection, my reverence for you, this is what I will pursue. And I can promise you, if you don't build it there, it will crumble if you're not careful. So out of a reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see what Christ did with no wavering in his rescue mission for his bride? Here we see that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And here we see a fleshing out of what Genesis 3:15 said. That this I'm going to send one who's going to rescue his bride. He's coming. He will sanctify his church. He will present her holy and blameless. He will do this. And then we look at verse 28 to 30, how we see even this connected to loving our own flesh. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for never hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Said this before, what is that getting at? Husbands, you ought to love your wife as your own body, meaning you ought to be so in tune with your wife just as in tune you are with your own body. Said this before, I never have to have a debate with myself to wonder if I'm hungry. Right? I know I'm hungry. If I've stubbed my toe, if I've slammed my hand in a door, I never have to wonder, I wonder if that hurt. I know it hurt. I know my body. I know what's going on. I don't have to wrestle with, I wonder if I'm tired. I'm tired. In the same way, I ought to be so in tune with that woman right there that I know her hurts. I know her desires. I know her longing. I know her brokenness. And she can tell you, my striving, I'm still terrible at it, still needing grace of Christ. So men, you need, and I didn't gloss over because I'm trying to point to Christ, but if that's not enough, before that, the scripture said, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I'll let you ponder on that for a millennium and see if you find the end of that, okay? But look at what it continues to say. Paul then quotes, this is why this is so crucial. Paul then quotes in this text on marriage, our foundational verses that began to explain that the institution of the man and woman in marriage are not ultimately about the man and woman, but something bigger. Look at verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they, the two, shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it, mystery, the mystery of marriage, mystery of man and woman, refers to Christ and the church. This mystery of marriage is clearly profound and is all about Christ and his church. And then Paul goes to a final call to husbands and wives in verse 33. However, so he just said, all marriage is about Christ. That's foundational. All marriage is about Christ. But nevertheless, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But again, this fact that marriage was always designed to point to the relationship between Christ and his bride is seen throughout the scriptures, but nowhere more clearly than Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, starting verse 6. Starting verse 6, Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So we see that the first marriage in Genesis 2, we saw that first marriage of Genesis in Genesis 2. We then looked at the final marriage that all marriages were pointing to in Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Whether people understand it or not, whether they're the biggest atheists on the planet and care nothing of God, a union between a man and a woman was always designed by God to be a signpost that points to a greater marriage. I've said this before. How silly and angry would my children be if I told them we were going to Disney World? And we get all the way, we drive from here all the way down, and we stop at the sign. We stop at the sign and say, hey, let's get out, let's take pictures. We've made it. All right, we get out and take pictures. All right, we're going in. No, we're not. Get back in the car, we're going home. We went to Disney World. They'd rightly say, Dad, you're an idiot. We stopped at the sign. My fear is many of us in our marriages stop at the sign. Marriage is great. The Disney World sign is great. But it was never intended to be the destination. It was always intended to point to something grander. In the same way, marriage is wonderful. It is profound. It's not ultimate. It points to something bigger. It points to Christ and His church. So in your marriage, as much as you ought to focus on making much of your spouse and serving them and caring for them, do so not to make much of the sign, but to make much of the one the sign points to. That's what's going on here. And specifically, we see the fulfillment of that sign is Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. To help understand this more, I appreciate the words of David Guzik, who also quotes some other great theologians. But on this passage, he states the following. He says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, is what this text says. One reason this great multitude is so filled with praise is because the time has come for the Lamb of God to be joined unto His people in a union so close it can only be compared to the marriage of a man and woman. The marriage of the Lamb, who is the Messiah, is a picture used frequently throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, Isaiah is presented as God's wife, who is often unfaithful. Hosea 2, when you read the first part of Hosea, especially verses 1 through 3. In the New Testament, the church is presented as the betrothed one to Jesus, waiting for this day of marriage. In biblical times, a marriage involved two major events, the betrothal and the wedding. These were normally separated by a period of time during which the two individuals were considered husband and wife, and as such, were under the obligations of faithfulness. The wedding began with a procession to the bride's house, which was followed by a return to the house of the groom for the marriage feast. By analogy, the church espoused to Christ by faith now awaits the official arrival of the time when the heavenly groom will come for his bride and return to heaven for the marriage feast, which lasts throughout eternity. Then notice the next section about the bride making herself ready. All right, the text says she's made herself ready in verse 19. Wives, you understand this way more than us men. Think of all the stuff you had to do on your wedding day. Think about what getting ready entailed. For the husband, put on pants, shirt, jacket, comb your hair, go. Y'all start early in the morning, get all your makeup done, all the stuff that goes on. All the stuff that takes to get ready in that. The question is, how do we as the bride, quote unquote, make ourselves ready for the wedding? Because it seems like there's a lot to do. Like all brides on their wedding day. However, unlike every earthly wedding, every bit of this work is done ultimately by the groom. If you want to carry this illustration further, it'd be as if when you needed to get ready for your wedding day, your groom came in and got you completely ready for that day. But it's ultimately a work of God. God does this in us. That's what we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. That's what we saw, right? The point is emphasized when John notes, to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. It didn't say she earned it. It said it was granted to her. This is what the Lord has done. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, is how this text ends. Blessed indeed. Jesus himself eagerly anticipated this marriage supper. He spoke longingly of the day when he will drink of the fruit of the vine again and his disciples in the kingdom. He mentioned that in Matthew 26. In Jewish culture, the marriage supper was the best banquet or party anyone knew. It always was an occasion of tremendous joy. Catch this. I didn't know this. According to rabbinical teaching, obedience to the commandments was suspended during a wedding celebration if obeying a commandment might lessen the joy of the occasion. So on that day, everyone will see the church for what she really is, the precious bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is a sort of Cinderella now sitting among the ashes. She is like her Lord, despised and rejected by men. The watchmen smit her and take her veil from her, for they know her not, even as they knew not the Lord. But when he shall appear, then shall she appear also. In his glorious manifestation, she also shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of her Father, says Spurgeon. This is a necessary note when it says these are the true sayings of God. This anticipation of the consummation will take place, and though it seems too good to be true, the Scripture promises for those in Christ it will happen. Beloved, do you see that for this to come about, unlike Adam, with his wrong finger pointing at Eve and his fist hurled at the heavens, our better groom, who had every right to point both his finger and his wrath toward us, instead, for the glory of the Father and his eternal love for his bride, the church, allowed that wrath to be hurled completely at himself. Oh, the faithfulness of Christ toward his ever unfaithful bride. And again, if you doubt it, the picture, challenge you to read Hosea chapter 1 through 3. Let us see the call, not only to see the first marriage in Genesis 2 as a shadow of the glory of Christ, but may all married here today long to be a living signpost pointing to the faithful Christ and his love for the church. May we live in all areas, but especially the covenant of marriage, for the glory and praise of our better groom, Jesus Christ. So as you leave this time of Sunday school and you ponder the realities that the first marriage and all the failings of that groom were meant to be a shadow, as we'll see as we look at Adam next week, of the better groom and the better Adam, may I plead with us to ask the Lord, for those of us who God has granted the gift of marriage, to go asking, Lord, by your mercy, would you help us be a signpost that not points to the health of our marriage, but points to the faithfulness of Christ. So in this shadow of Christ in the Old Testament, we are living shadows pointing to his work. Let's pray. Father, we ask specifically and confess afresh that none of this is possible in ourselves. Without our faithful groom, we have no hope. Thank you, Father, that we, though we are a body who make war in rebellion with our own sin continually, and at times, Lord, you by your mercy have shown us that reality and we grow in our hatred for that sin. But Lord, may it all be rooted in the fact that by your mercy we've grown to love you more. And so, Father, may we be shocked that in every way, as we'll see next week even fuller, in every way that Adam failed, specifically here, how Adam failed as a husband, and even how we fail as husbands and wives, would you remind us that our hope is a reverence for Christ who never failed? At no moment did he blame shift. Actually, Lord, he had nothing to be blamed for, and yet the amazing fact is that the blame that ought to have gone somewhere else was shifted to him. And instead of crushing the rebellious bride, it pleased the Father to crush the Son. Oh, Father, may we be amazed at the mercy of our Lord and his faithfulness to us as his bride. And we ask all this in the name of Christ, we pray.